When I was younger, my dad used to play squash. He's never passed that on to me. I don't know why. He used to play with his friend Colin Evans. Colin, who used to call me my little rough boy. Never quite sure why he did that, but that's what he did. He still does now, in fact, if I see him. The only thing I remember my dad telling me about their squash games was that they once read in a newspaper that reported how squash players were fainting or worse because they forgot how to breathe. In the intensity of the game, they weren't breathing, and that had disastrous consequences. And I've never really questioned the validity of this. I don't know if it's possible to forget how to breathe. And more to the point, I'm not sure my dad ever played at an intensity that would make that a problem. However, he tells me how he and Colin, in their games of squash, would deliberately stop in the middle of the game and take big gulps of air in order to ensure that they didn't inadvertently suffocate themselves. Forgetting to breathe is always going to end up in trouble, isn't it? Our bodies need a constant supply of oxygen all of the time in order to keep going. We can survive for just the briefest of moments without taking in more air. If you want to live, breathing is not optional. And in a much bigger sense, a much greater sense, in fact, the same is true when we come to consider God. If you want to live, God is not optional. Just as we need to keep breathing to keep our bodies alive, more so we need God for life. Now the Bible tells us this. In Acts it says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." That's astonishingly comprehensive, isn't it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And Colossians 3 says, Christ is your life. You don't just need Christ for life, he is your life. But I wonder, as we come together this morning, I wonder how often we drift towards simply forgetting how much we need God. I wonder how easily we can adopt an attitude of self-sufficiency. The attitude that says, I can get by without relying on God. And even though God may not be completely erased, his presence is just an occasional interruption into our patterns of life. Now, if that was the case for us, if we were drifting towards forgetting how much we need God, I wonder how that might be seen. Now, how would we see that in our lives? What would it look like if we were beginning to forget how much we needed God? Now, of course, if someone isn't a Christian, and this might be you this morning, it's obvious to say your life isn't submitted to complete submission to dependence on God. And as Christians, we would say dependence on God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet for those of us who do profess to believe, those of us here this morning who take the name of Christ, we call ourselves Christian, we can often find ourselves leaning into self-sufficiency and forgetting how much we need God. Now that might be seen in a kind of shallow spirituality. Now we lack deep-hearted thankfulness to God for all that he's done. Now we might acknowledge what God has done for us in Christ, like we've done this morning. We've come together, we've acknowledged what he's done as we've sung our songs and that we've prayed together. We might give a nod towards these things, but on the whole, our hearts are not bursting with the realization that people like us might be loved with the kind of love that God has put upon us. And this lack of deep-hearted thankfulness might just reveal that we're forgetting how much we need God. It might be seen in the ways that we tend towards compartmentalizing life. You know, when we go off to work, we operate within a kind of certain frame of reference, a certain manner which has no reference to the God who made all things, who sustains all things. When we go to work, the fact that God has brought a great redemption through the death of his Son and he's begun in Christ a great work of new creation. When we're at work, we don't need that, so we put it away. And then we go and we meet with certain groups of friends and we adopt a way of relating to them that has no reference directly or even indirectly to the God who we profess to be Lord of our lives. And then we come over to church and we move into a different compartment and we shift the gears and we become a bit more God aware. We compartmentalize our lives, and the more we do that, it might reveal how much we are forgetting that we need God. It might be seen in the way that we pray, or the way that we don't pray. It might be seen in the way that we hold back from speaking of Jesus to others. We don't open our mouths to speak of our Saviour because we have this kind of nagging, unspoken suspicion in the back of our minds that tells us it's not really that big a deal to speak of Jesus. Certainly it's not important enough to rock the boat or to risk being rejected by others. So we don't speak. And that might just reveal that we're forgetting how much we need God. I wonder if any of that resonates this morning. Well, we are continuing in our series in Genesis. We're picking up in the middle of chapter 11, read for us by Gwen. And the first part of this passage is a list of names. Now let's look at it together. Verse 10 to 26. Verse 10 says, "This is the account of Shem's family line." You might remember that the author of Genesis has divided up his account, this book of origins, into different sections. And each section is introduced with the words, "This is the account of." And then there's a name. Each section has a name associated with that part of the book. And now we come to the account of Shem's family line. And this account lasts from verse 10 to 26. It's the whole section. Verse 27 moves us into a new section. And the account of Shem's family line is entirely made up of a list of names. So what do we make of this? Now what do we do with this part of the Bible? Well, first of all, let's notice that this family line doesn't come out of the blue. This list of names actually begins way, way back. Shem's most ancient grandfather was Adam, the one who was there in the beginning in the place of paradise. We're told in Genesis 1 that the all-powerful Creator had made people in the world to live under his rule, and that under the rule of God the Creator was found immense blessing. Now when God made the world, he blessed the world. He lavished goodness in the world and upon the world and through the world. He made the world to be a place for life, life in its fullness. He made people in the world, people like us, with natures that are designed to be able to enjoy relationship with God himself. When God created people, it's described like this in Genesis chapter 2. It says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Life. In that creation of blessing, God issued people with a mission. He said to the first people, "Be fruitful and increase in number." God's great plans for the world were for people to increase in the world, to fill the whole earth so that the whole world would be a place where people could enjoy the eternal pleasures of God's blessing forever and ever. And all of that would just bellow and display the great glory and the goodness of the Creator. God's plans for the world were great and they were glorious. But then poison entered the hearts of the first couple. The first couple were persuaded that God's rule was not connected to God's goodness. They were persuaded they could find happiness without God. Persuaded that they didn't actually need God very much. Does that sound familiar? But the thing is, once they had rejected God's rule, they forfeited their right to his blessing. Even at that point in the beginning, that point of disaster, right at the fall, even as that darkness was enveloping the world, even as the first couple fell, they were met with words of grace. Genesis 3:15, God speaks to the serpent and he pronounces, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Right back there was a promise. A promise that in the line of a woman would be born a man who would crush the head of the serpent. Born into the line of the woman would be born a man who would defeat the evil one. And who would triumph over the treachery of sin. And there in that moment was sown a seed of hope. A hope for the restoration of the creation blessings. Hope for people to enjoy the blessings and the pleasures of the presence of God in unending life. And from Genesis 3:15, all of that hope was invested in someone who would be born among the descendants of Adam and Eve. That's why the lines of descendants in Genesis are so important. In Genesis 4, we immediately pick up the search for this one descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 5 includes that first long list of Adam's descendants. And yet we see in Genesis 5, as we track through the generations following Adam, that the dominant theme there is not so much hope and life, but the dominant theme is something very different. In Genesis 4, the first son of Adam murders his brother. In Genesis 5, after each descendant of Adam in the long list, we're told finally and concludingly, and then he died. And then we're told again, and then he died. And we're told over and over again that all the family of Adam lived and died. The message rings out repeatedly, reminding us that death has now encompassed life. And then in Genesis 6, sin has grown to such an extent that God decrees cosmic judgment, and the flood washes the world clean of wickedness. And the further we are progressing away from Eden, the further we track through this opening book of the Bible, the more intense is the need for the serpent crusher to come. After the flood, the creation blessing rings out again. Genesis 9 verse 1, God blesses Noah and his sons, and he uses the same words that he used to bless Adam. He says, be fruitful and increase in number. And even among Noah's sons, when the enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's, that spiritual warfare erupts among the sons of Noah, even there we are directed where to look for the arrival of the serpent crusher. In Noah's prophetic plea, he speaks of his son Shem. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. Literally, he says, blessed be the Lord. It's a declaration that all blessing comes from the Lord. Just like we saw in creation that the Lord alone is the source of goodness. That it's under the rule of the Lord that blessing is found. And Shem is one who belongs to God. Praise be, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem is the one included in the kingdom of heaven. And then in Genesis 10, we plot the spread of people across the world. Genesis 11, it begins with the account of the Tower in Babel. In Babel, we see God's restraining judgment to ensure that his plans will not be stopped. And then we come to where God's plans are continuing in our passage this morning. We arrive at Genesis 11, verse 10. This is the account of Shem's family line. You see, what we have this morning is not just a list of names. This account is a great surge of momentum. It's a list of names which transports us from one world into another. It's a list of names which brings us from the kind of dark and dim, distant past into a much more tangible world of Abraham and his family. But the momentum that gets built in this list of family names is found if we compare it to the similar list in Genesis 5. The list in Genesis 5 begins with Adam and his three sons, and it ends with Noah and his three sons. The list in Genesis 11 begins with Shem, and it ends with Terah and his three sons. These three sons being little markers to try and tie it together in our minds to think there's a link here, there's something to be compared. But back in Genesis 5, the refrain of the chapter, every time we are reminded, then he died. The curse of sin has taken hold. All generations of man are now overshadowed by death. So when we come to Genesis 11, we may expect the same. But in Genesis 11, there are two verbs that are repeated again and again and again. The first verb is that he became the father. 25 times we read that. And the second verb is he lived. 16 times we're told that. And unlike Genesis 5, The talk of death is absent. See, Genesis 5 brings to our attention, importantly, it brings to our attention the reign of death. But Genesis 11 pushes death to the background. So the focus now is that he lived. And it's like banging a nail in with a hammer. Each blow of the hammer drives the nail deeper into its place. Each time this passage says he lived, the point is being pressed further and further and further. This is about life. And we've already been directed to look among Shem's descendants for the advent of the serpent crusher. See, this account of Shem's family line, after all the mess of the flood, after all the disaster of Babel, this account of Shem's family line gathers up the hope of God's blessings once more being enjoyed by people. And this account drives the expectation forward, skips through the generations, and it's proclaiming increase and life. Life is ringing out. The hope of life is surging forward. This account, in the way that it's told, gives this glimpse, this picture of life ruled by life. Now, of course, in that sense, it's not real. Death has not been defeated. And yet there is this promise that shines out. And I wonder if we might struggle to grasp how big that is, because we are so much more accustomed to Genesis 5. The refrain of Genesis 5, and then he died. We know that reality all too well. We're so used to living under the shadow of death that our eyes become adjusted to the gloom. And we can forget so very easily that death is not part of the design. Now, when someone tells us, as they do from time to time, that death is just a part of life, there should be something deep within us that growls when we hear that, that roars and cries out in objection and says, no, death is not part of life. Death is the enemy of life. Death is an unwelcome intrusion. And so this vision in Shem's account ought to thrill our hearts, and it ought to raise deep longing that life is ruled by life and that death is no more. And if we're following this unfolding revelation of God in the book of Genesis, that longing ought to fix us on God's promised solution, the serpent crusher. The one who would come in time and would overthrow the work of the evil one. One who could even overturn the devastation caused by sin. One who could shine such a light into the darkness that it could not be overcome, and the death shadow must retreat, and death itself must be beaten to a pulp in light of it. We must be crying, where is the serpent crusher? The account of Shem's family line is like a fast flowing stream where the shores are coming closer and closer together. The speed of the current is increasing as there is this surge for life, this building of momentum, of expectation, and then we get to the end of the account of Shem's family line and it all lands on one man called Terah. Terah, who has three sons, just like Adam had three sons, just like Noah had three sons. The whole search for the serpent crusher now has come into Terah's family line. Verse 26 ends the account of Shem's family. Verse 27 begins the account of Terah's family. The account of Shem's family, brief as it is, builds hope. See, Adam was blessed, be fruitful and increase in number with his three sons. Noah was blessed, be fruitful and increase in number with his three sons. And now we come to Terah, the story lands on Terah with his three sons, so we're ready for blessing. But things aren't that simple. Now, I've been reading The Lord of the Rings recently, and there's a moment of near despair when Gandalf says, doom hangs still on a thread. The threat of overwhelming destruction is ready to fall at any moment, and it's barely being held back. So we come to the account of Terah. that there's this sharp change of pace, a sudden change of direction when we hit verse 27. We stop skipping through the generations. Now we stay with the events of one family. And in Genesis, we're going to stick with this family for a long time. Now, why speak of doom and hanging only by a thread? Well, you see, when we reach the account of Terah's family, all the momentum of Shem's family line lands and stumbles. Now, look what we're told here. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Now, all is well, isn't it? This is more of the same. This is what we expect. And then, while his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. So you've got to learn, the Bible doesn't waste words. The Bible doesn't waste details. The Bible is very good at telling things very, very succinctly, and we're told some things very succinctly that are very deep here. This personal tragedy in this one family screams out of place in what we are reading in Genesis. In the family of Shem, he fathered, he lived, he fathered, he lived, he fathered, he lived, again and again and again, and then Terah buries his own son. And what next? Well, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. As I said, the Bible doesn't waste details, and when it tells us a detail twice, it's even more important. And this last one is repeated. We're told it in two ways. Sarai was childless, and she was not able to conceive. And there is something that is a bit absurd about recording childlessness in a genealogy. It doesn't make sense. Now, as the text zooms in on this one family, the family line of Terah, we are confronted with untimely death and childlessness. And it stands out like a sore thumb against the background of increase in life in Shem's family line. And so very quickly, the search for the serpent crusher and the hope for the serpent crusher gets injected with a large dose of futility. The fragility of life, the uncertainty of increase in our sin-broken world makes the hope of life ruled by life begin to feel flimsy. And the more that we reflect on this, now we can begin to suspect that the promises of God are hamstrung in the presence of death. So when we get to the account of Terah, we hit the ground with a bump. And it's a bump that's worth asking ourselves about. You know, if we're used to coming to church, then I think we can get kind of used to, we're often exposed to the kind of atmosphere of Shem's family line. Every week we come together, we remember promises of life ruled by life. We remember promises of great blessing. We remember promises of eternal life where death is no more. The great, great promises. But when those promises hit the ground, and in the details of life, in the details of Terah's family line, in the face of death, in the face of life disappointments, when the promises of life meet the reality of death, aren't we too threatened with a sense of futility? And we might not completely abandon the promises, but we certainly don't invest everything in them. Can you see what Terah does in verse 31? What Terah does is this. He took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now, why are we told this? Why do they choose to do this? What are they... Why? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, way back there in Noah's prophetic plea, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." The blessings are going to be traced through Shem's family line. The serpent crusher and the whole restoration of paradise and the hope of the whole world is going to come from Shem's family. Perhaps there's some knowledge of that that drove Terah to go to the land of Canaan and to seek blessings in the place where Shem's line would find their blessing. Maybe. In the New Testament, we're told in Acts chapter 7, as it looks back over this period, it says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." There was some handle on God's blessing, some handle on the promise. And perhaps for Terah, after burying one son and facing the childlessness of another, he realized that receiving the blessing wasn't inevitable. So he sets out for Canaan. Canaan is his destination, but verse 31 says, they got as far as Haran. When they came to Haran, they settled there. And that final bit, the wording is very ominous because it's exactly what we heard in Genesis 11 verse 2. When a group of migrants were setting out from the east and they decided to settle in a place called Shinar and to build a tower as they set themselves in direct opposition to the purposes of God. Terah didn't make it to Canaan. Why? Terah's name sounds a bit like the Hebrew word for moon, which may not be that interesting, until we discover that Sarai and Milcah both were names closely associated with moon worship in the area. Later on in Genesis 31, we meet Terah's family again living in Haran, and Rachel, one of his granddaughters, his great-granddaughters, steals the family idols. Now, this is a family who worship idols. Now Joshua 24 verse 2 confirms it. As Joshua speaks to the children of Israel, he says, "Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods." Now, the progress of God's blessing on the world and all the hope for the salvation of the world meets a pagan family filled with death. But why did Terah stop in Haran? He looked for life apart from the Lord. He served other gods. And the end of our passage is the last we really hear of him. Terah died in Haran. Doom hangs still on a thread. Hope suffocated at the beginning of the account of Terah. And so what do we make of that? Now, as we sit here this morning, we hear these ancient things. What does it mean for us? The next thing that happens in Genesis, and we'll touch on it in a couple of weeks' time before we return to our series at some point in the future. The next thing that happens in Genesis at the beginning of Genesis 12 is huge. Absolutely massive. In the sense, everything we've looked at Genesis so far is only an introduction, it's only a prologue to what happens in chapter 12. At the beginning of chapter 12, into this family that we meet now, this family of death and barrenness and false hope, into this family the Lord will again promise his blessing. And as he promises his blessing again, he will intensify the scope of his blessings, and he will intensify his commitment to bring blessing to all the nations of the world. In Genesis 12, we begin to hear again, we begin to hear for the first time the promises made to Abraham. And our passage today sets the stage for this to happen. Now we're introduced to the main characters of the developing drama, and as we do that, we are confronted with a deep sense of futility. A hope for life ruled by life is emptied by what we see in the family of Terah. And all that means for us is that whatever comes next must completely rely on the direct intervention of God and God alone. Genesis 11 tells us that. Genesis 11 begins with Babel, humanity's attempts to dictate the agenda to God. Genesis 11 ends with Terah and his death-ridden family. And all of it really is like me trying to ride my bike to Scotland. I'd get as far as Huntingdon and I'd fall off and I'd lie in a crumpled heap by the side of the A1, waiting for someone to come and rescue me. Utterly exhausted, all my strategies spent. Well, doom still hangs on a thread. Do you know how God deals with hopelessness? He doesn't overlook the emptiness of Sarai's womb. Now, what God does in the promises to Abraham is crazy from our perspective. Because God directs all of the promises and all of the expectations onto an empty womb of a woman who cannot have children. And she tells that to God. That even when she has gone well beyond the age of childbearing, she says it, and the Lord says to her, speaks to her complaint, and he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah will have a son." Now, do you understand how impossible the promises of God are? Do you grasp how impossible it is to hope for life ruled by life? It doesn't get any more possible as we trace the promises through the Bible. Now, even when in the fullness of time the serpent crusher comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes and he says in John 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And he explains that the full life is the eternal life. Life that has no end. Life that's not overshadowed by death. Life in relationship with God, enjoying the fullness of the pleasures of God for all time. And even when the serpent crusher comes and he offers the life, and he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And when the serpent crusher comes and he wins the life, and he takes sin off his people, all the sin that merited death, he bore himself. And he takes the judgment on himself and he satisfies the claims of death. And then himself, he rises out of death. So that we can say in 1 Corinthians 15, quoting Isaiah 25, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Then the risen Lord Jesus issues the message of hope that all who believe in him, all who trust themselves to him, will follow him through death into life. A life described in Revelation 21 by saying that God himself, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no more death. Life will be ruled by life. Be ruled by the King of life, the King of love, the Lord Jesus himself. But isn't all of that just impossible sounding? Isn't it just madness and daydreaming and fancy-filled thinking? Now, our society that we live in today is increasingly secular. Fewer and fewer people have any religious understanding. Fewer and fewer people have any knowledge of the Bible. Fewer and fewer people have any interest in God. And yet, despite that, the majority of people seem to have this vague hope that life will continue after death. That loved ones will be seen again and that those who have died are somehow watching over us. We hear things like it all the time, don't we? Spoken by people who seem to have no basis at all to say it. It's impossible. It's madness. Apart from just one thing, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or when Jesus' disciples said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." It's the reasoning of faith that Abraham himself will come to model it. Abraham, who comes to a point where he compares the promises of God with the deadness in his own life, the facts of his death. But as Romans 4 tells us, he reasons that God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So we trust what God says simply because God is God. And nothing is impossible for the one who brought the world into being. See, salvation always fully relies on the direct intervention of God. And that's what the beginning of Terah's family story teaches us. And I wonder if it's a lesson that we need to take hold of and hear today. Now, we need God for life. Are you forgetting this? Now, ask yourself, are you shallow towards God? Lacking deep-hearted thankfulness because you forget just how much you need this saving intervention. Death is an intrusion. It's not part of the design. It's not welcome. Sadly, it's very deserved. It's deserved because the sin in our hearts is against God and has no place for such corruption in his world of life. Death is an intrusion, and yet so is grace. God's kindness into our fallen world is completely undeserved. God's promises for life, the dying of the Christ for our sins and the giving of his life for us and the gift of forgiven sins and the washing clean by his blood, the gift of eternal life, the binding of our life by his Spirit forever and ever, is the opposite of what we deserve. Grace is an intrusion, and we so easily take it for granted. Are we forgetting how much we need God? Now perhaps you can see it in the way that we cut God out of certain parts of life. We compartmentalise. Perhaps you see it in our prayerlessness. Perhaps you see it in our reluctance to speak to others of Jesus. Perhaps we see it in many other ways. Do you remember my dad and Colin Evans playing squash? Remember how they mitigated against the danger of forgetting to breathe? They would deliberately stop and take big gulps of air to ensure that they didn't inadvertently suffocate themselves. And it's helpful for us. Now, if we detect any of this, or even if we think there is even the smallest possibility of us forgetting how much we need God, then why don't we do what my dad and Colin Evans did? Deliberately stop and take big gulps of air. Take those moments throughout the day to pause and gulp in the reality that we rely on God for everything and we are nothing and have nothing without him. We need God for life. It's what the Bible tells us. In him we live and move and have our being. Christ said, apart from me you can do nothing. Because Christ is your life. So wherever we detect any of us forgetting how much we need God, just keep asking, pleading that God would help us to see that life is impossible without him. Hope is empty without the work of Christ. And that the whole of our existence from beginning to end and all of our happiness and everything we are and everything we will be forever and ever fully relies only upon the grace-filled intervention of God in the Lord Jesus. And so whatever we do, whether in word or in deed, let's do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.